You know, God is a multi-generational God. He, the first promise he made to Abraham was for 430 years into the future. And when he cut a covenant with Abraham, he said, Abraham, here's the first blessing. Know for certain that your descendants will come back here and they'll inherit this land. It happened 430 years afterwards. You know, the Bible says that, you know, people get all knotted up with God. He visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You heard that one. And there's all the, if your grandfather, if you exposed your grandfather's card trick, you're in trouble, you know, and all of that. And then, but the Bible also says in the same verse, he says that he remembers his promise for 1,000 generations. That means if you take an average generation of 40 years, that means a promise that God made 40,000 years ago, he's still acting faithfully according to that promise. Isn't that nice? That means a promise that God made your father, your grandfather, your grandmother. He hasn't forgotten that. We may forget, but he never forgets. He still acts faithfully. He's a multi-generational God. There is something about the call of God on your life that he wants that anointing that he put on you to usher onto your kids, and they will take it beyond where you can take it. And then your grandkids are going to take it beyond where your kids can take it. And so I'm not averse to young people being, I believe, that we hang around. There are two realities always in people's heads and hearts, is that your head can understand a message in a certain way. There's a certain type of knowledge you can understand, you grasp the meaning, you get where people are going, and you've heard the sermon before, and that's the dangerous thing. The scripture says if you only listen to the word, you can deceive yourself. There's a type of self-deception in that my brain has already gone down this road. I've already adopted these facts into my memory bank. I already know this. I've been told God loves me before. I've heard 17 sermons on the love of God. I got this. This is boring. Your brain goes, whoa, I don't want to do this. But there's a second layer in your spirit. And your spirit is made one with Jesus when you believed. And your spirit has the capacity to receive things that your brain still hasn't caught. That makes it entirely possible for you to sit in a sermon and catch something in your spirit that your brain hasn't heard yet. Does that make sense? It's like a light goes off in your spirit. I've been in meetings where, especially when there's apostles and prophets, I don't know what it is, but there's something unique about the way God anoints and gifts that those giftings. And for me, it works with apostles. When apostles minister, I can sit there, and I've heard some boring apostolic sermons. Okay? I have. I really have. Paul was particularly boring when he preached. That's what he said. I mean, he said, you said to the Corinthians, you say that I'm forceful in person, but when I'm away, but when I'm in person, I'm not much, and my sermons don't amount to much at all. Guys fell asleep in his sermons, right? He raised them from the dead after they fell out the window, but they fell asleep in his sermons. So Paul wasn't very impressive as a preacher, but God used Paul to deliver most of the New Testament revelation. So think on that. So it's entirely possible for us to sit here, your brain to be disengaged. For ladies, you're thinking of your shopping list, and I know what ladies do in sermons. That's what they do. They go, I wonder if I switch the iron off, is the dog happy? And it's entirely possible for you to be missing something in your mind but be capturing something in your spirit. That's why I don't mind young people sitting in a meeting. It's not entirely bothersome to me that their brains don't get it all, but their spirits can capture it all. They can drink in something in the spirit that their brains are going to take a few years to catch up with. Are you tracking? So I just want to invite the Holy Spirit to do that. And I wanted to ask you, because if you're unaware of that reality, you can just get cerebral on me, and I can get cerebral with the best of them. And we can come up with, at the end of this, we've come up with a deep, wonderful, we're in the deep end of the theological gene pool, and everybody, wow, that was deep and wonderful, but not necessarily ministered to you. And I care very little about being deep. I care a lot about where God wants to move you as a church and settle things in heart. Are you tracking? So, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your kindness, Lord, and that you don't only indwell us, you've not only become one with us, Lord, individually, but as a church, Lord, you said where we'll gather in your name, you'll be among us as well. And so, come and be among us, Lord. I pray that as we minister this, your word, I ask, Father, for the supernatural revelations of God that you bring. This was not given to you by man, but by my Father who's in heaven. Father in heaven, would you give to us the precious gift of revelation in our spirits, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last night I wanted to, I felt like the Lord said that our time of ministry here should be the building of pillars for a bridge across the river. He said, I want you to drive a pylon into the bedrock and get a few of these truths driven deep so that the bridge can stand on some foundational pillars. And so last night I hope that we went down the road a little bit in terms of that you are loved by your Father. That you settle in your spirit the love that God has for you, that nothing in all of creation can separate you from that love. Not even you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus for you. And I hope that that's settled in your spirit as a pillar and a foundation upon which you can rest a life that's pleasing to God. This morning, I want to go through something that's fairly obvious and that you all learned the first day when you became Christians. But I want to try and preach it in such a way, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will cement something in your spirit that settles it. See, Hebrews warns us, or 2 Peter, sorry, says, you know, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge, your knowledge goodness, and to your goodness kindness, and says, for if you have these in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your walk with the Lord. It says, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. I thought if you were blind, that sort of covered the nearsighted thing. But he's apparently, you're nearsighted and blind and have forgotten that you have been cleansed from your past sins. It's possible for us to get so lose the plot in God, so have the enemy deceive our minds that we come to a place where we forget we were forgiven. Right? So I want to talk a little bit about the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the power that that atoning work has to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I hope that if we've landed on the right square when we finish here, we've landed on a place where you know that Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, redeemed you in a perfect work. He atoned. He made atonement for all of your sin, all of your brokenness, all of your weaknesses, all of your rebellions. All of your iniquities have been perfectly atoned for. And I hope that at the end of this, this will settle in your spirit. It is possible for believers to forget this truth. So I just want to do it again. No trouble. It's a safeguard for you, Paul said. So I want to have a look by way of this at the Day of Atonement. You'll discover in the book of Hebrews makes much of the role of the high priest and talks about Jesus in his high priestly role in the order of Melchizedek, makes a long discussion about this. And so I want to just go as a little bit of a whisper, a type that was set up for us in the Old Covenant about how God made atonement for sin and then how Jesus made atonement for that sin and how we experience that atonement. Are you tracking with me? So, in the Old Testament, God required Israel to come up to Jerusalem seven feasts every year. Those seven feasts happened over three feast periods. And so you had, at the beginning of the year, excuse me, you had this the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sheaf of the First Fruits. Those were the three festivals that happened over a specific week period. And everybody came up to Jerusalem. Every male above the age of 13 had to present himself in Jerusalem. Oftentimes, the whole family would come, and they would travel from wherever they lived to Jerusalem. They would stay in Jerusalem for the length and the duration of the feast. They would buy in Jerusalem what was necessary for them to bring. There were sacrifices connected with every feast. The Passover feast, you had to buy a spotless lamb. You had to sacrifice that lamb for your family at a specific time in the afternoon, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So you came up to Passover. You chose the lamb on the Tuesday. The lambs were driven in through the sheep gate. The lambs were the best and most spotless lambs were known to be from Nazareth. And they would Nazareth, that's what they did. They basically raised lambs for the Passover. And then the lambs from mostly from Nazareth would be driven through the sheep gate in Jerusalem, and you would go and pick out your lamb as a family. And then you had to look after that lamb for 3 or 4 days. Jesus, thank you so much, walked into Jerusalem through the sheep gate at the time when they were chasing the lambs in, and they celebrated him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you would take the lamb, and then you would slaughter the lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on the afternoon of the Passover. And when the Bible says the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it says the trumpet began to blow. They blow a trumpet in the temple that signified it's time to kill the lamb. And Jesus dies on the mountain outside the city. And the earthquake occurs, and the curtain is ripped. And so you get this constant prefiguring in the scriptures that the feasts of Israel were demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so the feasts that were required, so you had those three feasts, then you had 40 days later, you had the Feast of Pentecost, and then later on in the year, you had the last three feasts of the years, Tabernacle, Booths, and those good feasts. So, excuse me, these feasts were required, for Israel had to obey them, and they were types. Israel obeyed and fulfilled these feasts typically. Are you tracking with me? Jesus fulfilled these feasts historically. In other words, the Bible says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. And he has become for us our peace. And he is our Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. And so you see the beauty of what God has done. There was a rhythm to the year. The Jewish calendar was based on the feasts of Israel and when they had to come up. And so these feasts that were detailed and chronicled for us were chronicled in such a way that it's supposed to bring a revelation. So it was typical, was fulfilled typically by Israel, was fulfilled historically by Jesus, and they are fulfilled experientially by us. Now, I want to take us to the Day of Atonement, because I want to just talk through the day and have a look at that, because it's a type of the ministry of Jesus on your behalf to forgive your sins. It was commanded by the Lord under the law and to Moses in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and then Hebrews 8 through 10 kind of covers the whole spectrum of it. It was a day of what they called holy convocation, a Sabbath day. You weren't allowed to do any other work on this day. And if you did, you were cut off from Israel. Basically means you were killed. And it was a day of fasting, a day where you called to humble yourself and to afflict your own soul, a day of solemn assembly is what they called it. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. And I don't want to get into the numbers of that, but there's a whole detail on that. We don't have time. But what had to happen is, typically what the Jews would do is they would take the high priest, because on that day the high priest was allowed once a year to go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the two angels on top of the Ark looked down on a seat, and the Jews believed that God was seated on the throne. That right there was the throne of God on earth, that God's presence was between the two cherubim, and they called these angels mercy and justice. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. And so the Jews believed that. And so they said, all right, now the high priest once a year only, can go and make atonement for the nation of Israel. And the only way he could make that atonement is he would have to bring blood of a perfect animal. He would enter into the most holy place and he put that blood on the mercy seat. And so that mercy and justice would be satisfied. Because, and we'll get to that later, as they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest was then given very specific robes to wear. Now, the Lord said, and we don't have time to read all the scriptures, but he said very specifically, I want you to make the robes of the high priest glorious. I want them splendor. I want people who see the high priest to be in awe of the high priest just because of his clothing. And so if you read some of the stories of Josephus, the historian, some of the guys who went to this celebration in Jerusalem were in awe of the high priest when he came out in his high priestly garb. It was the finest of materials, beautiful colors, bedecked with a mass of jewels, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And so he was supposed to be awe-inspiring in the clothes he wore. And so what they would do is they would prepare the high priest the night before. Very often they would keep him awake all night in case he fell asleep and had a bad dream or thought bad thoughts. So they would keep him up. They would read scripture to him. They would sing. They would pray with the high priest, because tomorrow he was about to go into the presence of Almighty God. And the nation would stand in solemn assembly waiting and watching the high priest going into the most holy place, hungry, hopeful that as he went in, that God would accept the blood that was sacrificed on their behalf. Because if God accepted that for another year, they were seen to be redeemed of their sins. Their sins had been atoned for. And so the nation would be under the favor and blessing of God because God accepted the atonement on their behalf. But if God would not accept the blood or the high priest who offered the blood, then they were all in their own sins. And so it was a solemn day. Now, one of the things you have to see is that Aaron would come out and bless the people. Now, there's an intricate system on this day of sacrifice. We won't get into all of that, but there's so many different sacrifices the priest had to make. But when he came out in front of the people, he had to wear the robes of splendor. When he went back into the most holy place, he would undress, he would wash himself with clean water, put on linen robes, he would make the sacrifice, he would go minister to the Lord, he would come back, take those robes off, wash himself again, dress up in the other robes, come out and speak to the people. Go back in, dress, wash, linen, minister, back, wash, back into the robes, come out, bless the people. So it wasn't just like it wasn't like take an hour. This was the whole day. The high priest, this was his busiest day of the year, right? So he's working his little tail off to make atonement on behalf of the people. Now, one of the things that you had to understand is the high priest could not just walk into the most holy place, because imagine if we had this stage, about half the stage was about the Holy of Holies. It wasn't that big. But if you walked in there and that was the presence of God and you believed that God was going to be angry with your sin, then the high priest had to make sure that he had sacrificed for his own sins. And then he made sure that he sacrificed for the sins of the people. And he had to make sure that it was meticulously carried out. Because when he walked in there, he didn't want to be killed in the anger and the wrath of God. Many people in Israel's history had died under the wrath of God while approaching the throne. Some of the most spiritual people in the world, Aaron's own sons, had died because they used the wrong fire. They go like, I don't want to walk over there to the fire that came out of heaven and God started. I'll just flick my own beck here and then we'll go in. And God said, no, we're not doing that. So when the high priest would come into the tabernacle, he did not want to see the glory of God because they said, if you see God, you'll die. So he would take with him a golden censer. And part of the ministry of the high priest when he made atonement was the censer of gold that he would fill with oil, and then he would have in his hand a pure incense. And he would go in and he would throw the incense on the censer so it would smoke. It would billow with smoke. And he would, as he went in behind the curtain, he'd throw this and he'd let the smoke, because he wanted the smoke to fill the whole room so that he didn't have to look upon God. And he wanted just enough so that he could see the mercy seat, walk in, put the blood on the altar of the mercy seat, and then back out. He didn't want to stay in there long. He just wanted, if he came out alive, then the Lord had accepted his sacrifice, right? That's a bit of a brutal test. That's not just getting an A or a B. You're alive. This is great. So the golden censer of incense and the offering was a big deal for the priest. Now, Jesus, the Bible says, before he went to the cross, he went to Gethsemane and he offered up loud prayers and cries and he sweated blood, right? The incense before the throne. The scripture says of us, again, it was typical for the Jews. It was historical for Jesus and it's experiential for us. The prayers that you offer are like incense rising before the throne. David said, let my prayer be set forth before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hand be like the evening sacrifice. Revelation talks about the golden bowls in heaven that were poured out. These are the prayers of the saints, the bowls of incense. And so part of our, when we come, our prayers that are brought and offered to the Lord are received by him, acceptable and pleasing to God as incense and fragrance before him. Now, the washing of water, I'm just naming some issues. So this incense had to be poured out. Jesus poured out this incense on your behalf. The washing of water, Aaron washed before he entered the sanctuary and again after the sanctuary had been cleansed. Jesus, so that was the type. Jesus, the fulfillment, said that when he came to his baptism, and John said, what are you doing? I should be baptized. But Jesus said, I've got to fulfill all righteousness. Do you understand? It wasn't just a nice thing to do. Jesus said, no. There's a high priestly function here. I must do this. This is to fulfill righteousness. I must walk in this way. And so Jesus washes in the waters of baptism because that was what the high priest had to do. And in experience, we're called to the same washing when we believe on Jesus Christ, that we're called to go through the washing of baptism, right? The washing, not just the washing of our bodies, but the washing of our conscience. And then the scripture says that if we let the word of God dwell in us richly, there is a washing by the water of the word. All right, that's our role. Now, the linen garments, let me just speak a little bit about the garments. Aaron laid aside the garments of beauty and glory when he stepped up to do the work of atonement. When he went out again, he put back on the garments of glory. Jesus Christ, when he came to do the work of the atonement, had to put down his glory, in what Philippians 2 said, who being in very nature God, chose to empty himself of those divine attributes. And he laid them down, took off the garments of his glory, and came down to do the work of the atonement. When he finished the work of the atonement, went back up and put back on the garments of glory. He's tracking. Now we are clothed, the Bible says, with the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now. This is why you're destined for glory. A glory, Paul said, that was destined for you before time began. You are destined to go from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory. Not because you're cute, but because you're clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't tell me that you don't deserve glory if you believe in Jesus. If you have married yourself, if you become one with Jesus Christ, you are clothed with him and he is clothed in glory. Don't tell me glory doesn't come in my life. Glory does come in your life because you know Jesus Christ. You are intended, destined, designed to function in glory because you were designed to be one with him. People go, well, I can't see the glory of God because you don't know what I've done in my life. Well, have you believed on Jesus? Yes. Well, then you're destined for glory. And glory can attend your ways and glory can break into your circumstances and glory can function through you into other people's lives. Some people just got that. That was very cool. Now let's talk a little bit about the sacrifices. And this kind of why I want to just focus us a little bit right here. Because the sacrifices are a little bit intricate and I'm going to go through a little bit. I don't want to blow you over with all the detail. But I'm trying to just give you a little bit of a snippet of what happened on the day. So that you can catch something in your heart. Aaron oversaw the intricate sacrifices that were needed on the day, and many of the sacrifices were for himself. So, firstly, he took a young bullock, which was a sin offering for Aaron and his house. So he would take a bullock, he would sacrifice the bullock, he would collect that blood, he would go in to the Holy of Holies, and he'd make a sacrifice to the Lord for his own sin. He'd make atonement for himself and for that of his family. Then he would come back out and he'd cleanse himself, put his stuff on. Then he'd go. Then he would have a ram, a burnt offering. It was also for himself. So he had a young bullock and a ram. The bullock was for himself and his family. The ram was for himself. Then he would find two goats. One was for sin offering, which was sacrificed. And then the other was for a burnt offering, which was the goat that was sacrificed and burnt on the altar. The sin offering, what they would do is they would choose by lots which goat was which was the sin offering and which was the burnt offering. And then Aaron would lay hands on the one and he'd sacrifice it and it went aside for the burnt offering. They'd burn it up completely. And the other goat, they'd lay hands on it and he would, as it were, impute the sin of Israel onto that little goat. He'd lay hands on the goat and say, all the sins of all the people are now absorbed and put into this goat. And then they would get usually a Gentile, somebody to lead that goat out of the camp into the wilderness. And usually they would tie a red cord around the goat's neck and he would lead that goat out into the wilderness. Now, it was kind of commonly understood that that guy who led the goat out would throw the goat off a cliff because you didn't want that guy to let that goat go and that goat come land up back in your... Now with all the sins of Israel in one goat. Like, you know, talk about a demon-possessed animal, you know, sitting in your yard. You go, So they say to that guy, look, we laid all our sins on that goat, now just take it away. And so in the dual function of the goat, that all the wrath of God, the burnt offering, all the anger, the wrath of God, the punishments of God against all of our sins was meted out on the one goat. And our sins were completely removed and taken away as far as the east is from the west by the other. God has not only destroyed and punished Jesus for all of the sin and the wickedness that you'll ever commit, but he's also removed it completely from you. It's no longer your sin. It's been removed from you. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thought? That this is the one who made our atonement. He completely absorbed all the just and righteous punishment for our sin, and then he removed it from us completely, never to return to us. Now, there's this neat little thing in the Jewish writings. What they would do, that guy would go out and he'd kick the goat off the cliff, and then he'd come back with the cord, and they'd hang the cord on the horns of the altar. And Jewish tradition said that for many, many years, they would just leave that cord out there, and in the sun, I guess, or whatever, it would turn from red to white. It would bleach to white over the next week. And then that stopped around AD 30 somewhere in the writings. They go, we don't know why, but the cord's no longer going white. Okay, now we know why. So then, in additional to that, Aaron offered a ram, a burnt offering for the people. He had burnt offerings of a bullock, a ram, 7 lambs of the first year. There were meal offerings that were appropriate to each blood sacrifice. There was a sin offering of the goat. And there were daily sacrifices, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the drink offerings. So in addition to the works of atonement, he did the regular atoning offerings and sacrifices. Hebrews 7 says, unlike other high priests, talking about Jesus, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for all the sins of the people. But he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now this little phrase, once for all, comes up 4 times in the book of Hebrews. And so he's talking about a perfect high priest. And because he was a perfect high priest, he only needed to make one sacrifice. The one sacrifice for all people, for all time, because he was a perfect high priest. He had no need to sacrifice for his own sins. Jesus didn't have to go through the rigmarole. Aaron had to go through this every year, and every high priest had to go through this rigmarole of making sure that their own sins were atoned for before they brought in the blood that atoned for the sins of the people. And they would have to put blood on the mercy seat, and they'd have to sprinkle blood 7 times around the altar, and 7 times, even on the curtain as they went in, they'd sprinkle blood. They'd sprinkle blood all around. They'd sprinkle blood. It was a bloody business, this. Because atonement required innocent blood. And the Bible says in Hebrews 5, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has had to offer for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Let me stop you there. Hebrews teaches us, said, now listen. Every high priest, because he was subject to his own weakness, because he understood, I have to sacrifice my own sin, he had a sympathy with people that he was ministering on behalf of. He would go in and say, God, you know, I've tried my best, but I messed up. Please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on these people. Every high priest had that kind of ministry. Now, we know Jesus never had the ministry where he had to repent of his own sin. But this is what Hebrews 4 says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But he was without sin. And so this process that Jesus had to go, that Jesus had to come and live just like you. He had to face the same issues, the same fears, the same pressures, the same temptations that we face. And the reason he had to do that is so that he could sympathize with you. The Bible says you have a high priest. You have a high priest in Jesus who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. But he was never with sin. But you still have that benefit of a high priest who gets you. It's not high and mighty and beyond it and all and going, I have no idea what you weak humans are about. No, he goes, I understand exactly. Understand why you fell. Understand why that happened. Now, let me just come back to this one thing. He says, no one takes this honor upon himself. Pause there. Your atonement and the sacrifices necessary for your atonement, it's not upon you to decide who does that for you. God appoints a high priest. Think on that. God is the one who decides this person can be the mediator between me and man. It's not just any man that we all have a vote. Well, I think we should vote this guy. Well, he go represent us. God said, no. You don't choose the one who makes atonement. I choose the one who makes atonement. No one takes this honor upon himself. They have to be chosen by God, just as Aaron was. Remember there was this big discussion in Israel because they go, hey, our tribe, we think we should have the high priest. And God said, well, we think we should have the high priest. And God said, no, Aaron's the high priest. And they go, no, we don't think Aaron's the right guy. So God said, okay, come here. Bring all your guys, bring their staff. Let them put them in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He had 12 staff. And he said, the staff that buds, you'll see, that's the one I've chosen. They came out the next day. There's Aaron's rod. It's got olives growing out of it. You know, it's like almonds. You know, it's like this whole tree growing. All the other staffs in there. God said, that's the man I want. That's the one I choose to come and represent you in front of me. So when we come to this work of atonement, people go, oh, you know, here's a system. Here's a nice thing. Here's another religion. Maybe they're all equal. No, no. God says, listen, I get to choose who makes atonement. Tracking? Now, atonement for the nations, he would take the goat that he'd killed, the high priest, and it was called the Lord's goat. And he took the blood of the goat behind the veil, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and seven times before the mercy seat, amidst the rising cloud of incense. And Hebrews 9 says, he did not enter, talking about Jesus, by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Here we get back to our phrase. Once for all, by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. How long is the duration of that redemption? Eternal redemption. See, the best the high priest in Israel could do was attain a mercy, atonement for one more year. That's why you come back next year, you come back and do it again. You get atonement, you get covering, you get removal of sin for 1 year. And when that high priest came out of there and they saw he was alive, there was a great celebration and a feast and everybody goes, "Woo! One more year." But after he had obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled, those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them so they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? This blood not only makes you clean outside, but internally revolutionizes you. It cleanses your conscience from acts that lead to death so you can serve God. Now, Aaron also made atonement for the sanctuary. Daniel called it the day of the sanctuary cleansing, this feast. But God also, he went around the holy place, the most holy place, the golden altar of incense, the horns of the altar. He put blood on the horns. And in that way, he said, because it was seen that because of the sin of mankind and because mankind was represented in the tabernacle, that the tabernacle had been contaminated by the sins of man. And so the high priest not only had to come and make atonement for the sins, but he also had to cleanse the temple. Are you tracking? Now, Hebrews 9 says, it was necessary then, if it was necessary, for the copies of the heavenly things to be pure. In other words, God had said to Moses, be very careful that you do exactly how I tell you. The dimensions of this tabernacle need to be exactly this way because it's a copy of what's going on in heaven. Right? 9 times in the scripture, God said to Moses, Moses, listen to me, buddy. Exactly like this, right? The poles are that thick. They're overlaid with that much gold. The ropes are that long. They're of this color. It stands this wide, it's this high, it's overlaid, this kind of wood is used. I want this much gold used in this way. Exactly like this, buddy. Are you tracking with me? He said, 9 times the Lord said to Moses. You think he was serious about it? Buddy, are you listening? Exactly like this, right? Why? Because it was a copy of what happens in heaven. So now the Bible says, if it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves needed a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only the copy of the true one, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared once for all. The perfect high priest with perfect blood in the perfect tabernacle. This is why the scripture says the atoning work that he did was an eternal work and it destroyed sin once for all. That if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have believed on him for sacrifice, your sin eternally is atoned for. Now, there's a few more things I want to just check, and then we can close on this session. But interestingly enough, when Aaron came in, the high priest came in to make the atonement, everybody else had to clear out of the temple. In the supreme work of atonement, the high priest ministers alone. See, if you catch that, that'll help you. When it came to the supreme work of the atonement of sin, everybody else had to get out. The high priest had to minister alone. When it came to your sin, God said, there's only one. There's only one person's sacrifice I will accept on your behalf. There's only one I'm interested in being in my tabernacle. There's only one blood that I'll accept. It wasn't any blood that you could bring. It was only the blood of the spotless eternal Son of God that was acceptable. It was only the high priest that God had appointed who was acceptable. It was only the tabernacle in heaven that you could access and enter. So the only person who could do that was the one who had come from there. Do you understand? There was a single high priest. There was a single moment in time when that high priest could offer that sacrifice which would undo all of your sin. And that high priest perfectly offered that sacrifice on your behalf so that when you believe, your sin is atoned for eternally. Aaron had to enter behind the veil, which was a testimony, the veil was the testimony to the separation between God and mankind. And that veil could only be bridged. You could only go behind the veil during the work of atonement. We have a high priest, Hebrews 9 says, who entered the inner room and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed beforehand in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this. Excuse me. That the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. But when Jesus Christ died, the perfect sacrifice finally offered, the spotless blood constantly shed, and in that moment that he died, and he said, it is finished. God the Father shook the earth, grabbed hold of the curtain in the tabernacle, ripped it from top to bottom, said, we don't need this anymore. No longer necessary. Thank you. Josephus tells us that curtain was 4 inches thick. It was 60 foot high. They tested the curtain. They put teams of horses to try and pull it apart. It was not easy. It's not like a little curtain you could just rip. They'd woven a tapestry into that curtain of cherubim and seraphim. The Lord gave them the picture. Because why? Because when you get up to heaven, every time you see it, there's these beings flying around before the throne, right? So that's what was woven into the tapestry on this veil. Now the Bible says that God, when he said, it is done, he ripped the veil. He said, we don't need this anymore. There is no longer any difference. There is no longer any problem with access for you into my presence. It's very cool that, right? Now, you go, well, why did he have to sprinkle the blood 7 times? And with this, I'm almost closing. Leviticus 16 says, almost closing. So I qualified that there. Leviticus 16 says there were multiple pourings, outpourings, sprinklings of the blood because the blood covered iniquities, which is arrogance, perversity of spirit. It covered sins, which translated means to err or to miss the mark or to go astray or to fall. It covered transgressions, which included all rebellion and lawlessness and deceptions and deliberate trespass. And it covered uncleanness, which was foulness or any defilement or any pollution. Hebrews 9, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first fruit room where a lampstand and a table with consecrated bread. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the golden ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed beforehand in disobedience. Now, I don't mind whether you have iniquity or sin or transgression or uncleanness or brokenness or weakness. Whatever it was, when Jesus Christ went in behind the veil into the perfect tabernacle in heaven, the perfect high priest in the perfect tabernacle with a perfect sacrifice of his body, with a perfect sacrifice of his blood, made a perfect sacrifice which was completely acceptable to God, and that all sin, iniquity, transgression, uncleanness, brokenness, weakness, every ounce of everything that will ever be in your life, Jesus Christ made a perfect atonement for you. Represented by the two goats, all the wrath of God against all sin of all time, of all people, was absorbed in Jesus Christ. He took it all. He paid for it all. He completely wiped it out. There was no sin, weakness, brokenness, arrogance outside of the sacrifice Jesus made that will ever be offered. Jesus paid for it all, and he removed all of it as far as the east is from the west out of your life. You, because you're in Jesus Christ, never, ever have to deal with that again. And you say, how can this be? Can it be this good? Can the atonement be that powerful? Can it be that effective? And people say to me, if you preach this, if you tell people this, they're going to rush out and sin. But I'll tell you something. If you really understand what I just said, sin is the furthest thing from your mind. You rather, you want to throw away sin. You don't want to continue in your idiocy. You go, no, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Break me free from this bondage. In the ark was a golden jar of manna, a reminder of Israel's grumbling against God and his beautiful provision. There was Aaron's staff that budded, a reminder of Israel's rejection and rebellion towards God's appointed high priest and God's faithfulness in appointing him. And the stone tablets of the law, a reminder of the perfect requirements and standards of God's justice and holiness, and a reminder of people's complete inability to keep them. And so when justice and mercy, the two angels, looked down into the Ark of the Covenant, all they saw was the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of humankind. All they saw was the kindness of God and the rebellion of his people. All they saw was the wisdom of God and the counsel of God and the rejection of his counsel and wisdom by arrogant people. And so justice and righteousness constantly looked down. Justice cried out for judgment on mankind. Righteousness pointed out the distinct difference, the falling short of mankind. And so as a testimony on the Ark of the Covenant, there was this constant cry for judgment and a constant pointing out of where mankind had fallen. But when the high priest came in and he put the blood of an innocent lamb on the mercy seat, then justice and righteousness were both satisfied because innocent blood had been shed. And now when righteousness and justice looked upon it, righteousness was fully satisfied because the difference between our brokenness and the standards of God had been met in that sacrificed blood. And justice looked down upon the blood and said, it is just, it is fitting, and it is accomplished, it is finished. The Bible says Jesus went in and laid his body in his blood. There is a new and living way open for you into his presence through the body of Jesus Christ. And his blood, which is eternal, is laid upon the mercy seat, and forever it will speak a word of your forgiveness before the throne. Never again will righteousness and justice look at you through the blood of Jesus and demand anything of you, because the blood of Jesus fully satisfies righteousness and justice. That's why the scripture says the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you, because the blood of Jesus has been applied to your life. Now let me close. Sometimes people forget the power and the glory of this atoning work of Jesus Christ. But if you see the power of his glory and his atoning ability to set you free from your sin, what happens is a deep well, an eternal constant stream of thanksgiving is the result. And when I walk around, I do something stupid. I look heavenward. There is not a second's division between me and God. Isaiah said in the Old Testament, your sins have caused God to hide his face from you. But I'll tell you something now in the New Testament, when I just finished sinning and I look up to, I see my Father smiling back at me. Why? Because Jesus Christ had the Father turn his face away from him so that he never does it to me. This is an amazing, profound kindness from our God. What a redemption. For years, I've preached a gospel that I called good news. It was actually bad news, because I didn't have a good understanding of the power and the effectiveness of the atoning work of Jesus. I said, you know, Jesus went most of the way, but you have to really try and get the rest. No, Jesus did it all. It was a perfect sacrifice, once for all. And when he had sacrificed once for all, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The high priest in the tabernacle was never allowed to sit. Why? Because his work was never finished. But when Jesus finished, he sat down next to God. And God said to him, come here, son, take a seat next to me. He said, your job now is to wait until I make your enemies your footstool. See that guy sticking up his head in pride? Yeah, he's about the right height. Come here. Just, you know, this right there. Put your feet up. How's that, son? That's the role Jesus plays right now. So I'm going to pray a prayer, because I hope that something settles in your spirit. You know, I am forgiven. It's unfair. It's unbelievable. I didn't deserve it. But when I believed on Jesus, when I said, Jesus, you can have my life, I got this gift. I was born again into this reality. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lord, we come to you to bless and honor you. Kind Redeemer, glorious King, wonderful High Priest, Jesus. We do not have a High Priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet you are without sin, Jesus. And we draw ourselves to you, Lord, and speak out in the authority of the name of Jesus out over this congregation. Your sins have been atoned for. Comfort, comfort my people, and proclaim to Jerusalem that her sins have been atoned for. Father, we speak out to those who know you, your sin is forgiven. You bear it no more, and you are free eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
I don't know about you guys, but the Holy Spirit's doing a powerful work in us this morning. We're going to take a break now. Please be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.